not just anywhere in Luke. Luke chapter 23, and we'll be looking at verses 32 through 43. So Luke chapter 23, and we'll be starting in verse 32, and we'll read through to verse 43. And just before we get started, this passage is within the crucifixion account in Luke, and the setting, obviously, is on the hill of Calvary. And so what I really want to do as we read through this and work through this is to get ourselves there, to really think through what it would be like on Calvary on that day, and specifically for the thief on the cross. So Jesus is crucified here between two criminals, and elsewhere they are referred to as robbers. You know, we don't know the full rap sheet on these two criminals, but we're pretty certain that it's not just theft that they're guilty of. And the reason we know that is because crucifixion wouldn't be a penalty for theft alone. It's likely, based on some commentaries that I've read, that some of the crimes that these two thieves are guilty of were insurrection. So if you remember the story of Barabbas, he was an insurrectionist. He was involved in the violent overthrow of Rome, and included in his crimes were murder. So though these two criminals, these thieves, are referred to, and we will refer to them as thieves, let's remember that theft was not their only crime. They were guilty of serious crimes and capital offenses in that day. Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll read the passage. Father, thank you for getting us together again to close out your day in worship. We pray that as we read through this crucifixion account, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see the truths that are here for us. There are things here that are indeed convicting, and also things that are wonderfully comforting to us. So would you work in our hearts to bring those truths to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Luke 23, starting in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. This is God's word. So this is a heavy passage, and there are many things to look at in this passage, but our focus really is going to be on on the one thief that was saved. And I really want us to think through some of the things that he went through here and really put ourselves in his shoes as best we can to understand what was going on here. So what was it that this thief experienced? What did he feel? What did he see? And what did he hear? And the first thing to note is that this thief was crucified. So he was in excruciating pain at this point, and this would have distracted him from what was happening around him. He would have been so feeling the pain of his own crucifixion that it would have distracted him from the things that were going on around him. But from what we read, it didn't distract him completely. He would have seen, or he would have been in earshot of Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I think this would have gotten his attention. Why would a man who is being crucified pray for the people who are crucifying him? Okay, but Jesus here is an example to his own teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, there's a listening to a story about a World War II Japanese lieutenant who was in charge and oversaw a POW camp. And his name was Sadaki Kanishi. He had just the worst reputation. He would brutally kill the prisoners that were in his camp. He would starve them. He would torture them. He would just do these horrible things that would have gotten him convicted for war crimes. And when the war ended, they raided the camp that he used to oversee, and he had escaped. And they found him somewhere in Thailand, I believe. He was a gardener in Thailand. They found him some years later. And they brought him to justice, and they had him hanged. And right before he was hanged, his last words were, he said, "I believe in and love the Lord Jesus Christ." And when they asked him how he came to know about Jesus, he said that the Christians who he had tortured, that their testimony just left this huge imprint on him. And so I wonder, I don't know exactly the details behind that. Again, he was hanged. There wasn't much more that he had to say after that. But I wonder if this guy, Kanishi, heard any of these Christians praying for him. I wonder what kind of witness these Christians left on him. And so it would have been strange for Kanishi to hear these people that he was torturing pray for him, and I think it would have been strange for the thief on the cross to hear Jesus praying for those who were persecuting him. But that's not all the thief heard or saw. Viewing this story in some of the other Gospels, in Matthew chapter 27 and in Mark chapter 15, looking at them all together, we find these groups of people who are saying things at Jesus, and the groups of people are just normal people passing by. There are chief priests that are mentioned, scribes, elders, Roman soldiers, and these groups they produce these mocking shouts toward Jesus, and some of the shouts that they were saying included things like we've read that had. Mentions of Jesus being the Son of God or the King of Israel, or he trusts in God, they mocked at him, and something about Christ being, or Jesus being the Christ of God, the Chosen One, the King of the Jews. So these groups of people who were shouting and scoffing and mocking, the things that they were shouting contained these elements of truth within them. And then we also read that the other thief joined in as well. You remember that the thief, not the thief who was saved, but the other thief We read that he joined in railing at Christ. And as we think about that, I'm kind of struck by that, because this thief who is on the cross with Jesus is joining in with the crowd that is not only crucifying Jesus, but is crucifying him. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine joining in with a crowd of people who hate you? That crowd wasn't for the thief that was scoffing at Jesus, but he joined in the crowd with them. And I really think that this is part of the subtleness and the craftiness of Satan, right? The lure of the world really is for you to join its ranks. And I have to say that there really is no loyalty there, though. The crowd or the world is really never for you. And it can't be, because those in the world, they're enemies even with themselves. Deep down, there's no true fellowship there. They have hatred deep down even for one another. C.S. Lewis, in his novel The Great Divorce, he portrays hell as a place. It's this huge neighborhood that is continually growing bigger and bigger, because the people in hell continue to move further and further away from each other. They can't stand each other, and they keep moving further and further away from each other because they hate one another. And the idea is that the crowd mentality, the lure of the world for you to join in with it, in the end, the fact that it promises this fellowship, right, the fellowship of the world, but in the end, there is no fellowship. There's hatred underneath the surface between them. And again, you know, C.S. Lewis, it wasn't, he portrays hell that way. He didn't take that from Scripture, but he's just envisioning it that way. We do have verses that talk about being cast into the outer darkness. So the idea of having some type of fellowship, some type of friendship in hell is gone. Friendship would be a good thing. Fellowship would be a good thing. And those things, there are nothing like that to enjoy in the end. So it's loneliness in the end. There is no crowd and there is no fellowship. But the power and the pressure of the crowd in this world blinds us. We even read in Matthew and Mark that the thief that was saved, the one who we're focusing on, he also joined in. So he was part of reviling Jesus himself. And again, you can look in those parallel passages in Matthew 27 and in Mark 15, and you read that both of the criminals joined in mocking and railing at Jesus. But something changed then for this thief that was saved. Jesus tells us in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So sometime after he reviled Jesus, the Father drew this thief to his Son. And to me, it's fascinating that God, again, could have used the truth that was contained in the mocking of the crowd to as a means by which he taught this thief about his Son. And again, we understand that all truth is God's truth, and somehow in God's wonderful providence, he can even use someone who's mocking, someone who hates the truth about Christ, he can use that mocking to communicate some truth to someone who he's saving. Okay, and the irony of that is kind of like the irony of Jesus being crowned with the crown of thorns, right? They mocked him with a crown, but the irony was that he truly was the king. And maybe a little more closer to home, atheists sometimes I've heard in their mockings say certain things like, "You think that you can scapegoat all your sins onto Jesus?" Right? They say those things in a mocking way, and when I listen to them, I'm thinking, "Yeah, that's exactly what I believe." Right? That is what we believe about Jesus and the scapegoat for our sins. They say it in a mocking way, but the truth. The truth is there, so it's irony. And then, how does this thief then respond once the light of God dawns on him? Well, he starts off by rebuking the other thief. Okay, "Don't you fear God?" is what he says, and he recognizes now that railing against Jesus is blasphemy. Okay. The word railing has another translation in one of the Bibles to say that or blasphemy. So now this thief has been changed in such a way to say, "Hey, don't you fear God? Your railings at Jesus are blasphemy." He gets it. He's starting to get the picture of who Jesus really is. And he also starts to change his views about himself. He now views his condemnation and his crucifixion is being just. He sees now that he is receiving his due rewards for his deeds. And this really jumps out at me as probably one of the most primary distinguishing marks between a true Christian and a false Christian. And here it is. The idea is, do you realize what you deserve from God for your sins? The thief, it dawned on the thief that his suffering was indeed just, that he was receiving the due reward for his sins. And as you speak to cultural Christians or just people who generally fly under the banner of Christianity, it seems to be a good diagnostic question of true Christianity. Do you realize that for your sins, it would be just and right and proper for God to condemn you to hell forever? That's what this thief realized, and I think the true Christian comes to see their sin in that proper light. Okay, so the truth of God dawned on this thief as he was hanging on the cross, and he also sees the sinlessness of Jesus and proclaims that this man has done nothing wrong. So if you can see this incredible amount of truth that this thief now has, he understands who Jesus is, that the mockings toward Jesus are considered blasphemy against God. He sees himself for who he is, what he deserves for his sins against the holy God. And then he sees Christ as the sinless man who's hanging on a cross. Okay, do you remember what Jesus told Peter after Peter answers Jesus' question about who he is? Right? Jesus is asking the disciples, you know, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And then he turns to them and he says, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter gives his response, and Jesus says, "Flesh and blood had not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," in Matthew 16. And so Jesus says in John 6 again that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So this thief again has heard and learned from the Father. Flesh and blood had not revealed the true identity of Christ to this thief. God had done that. And he had drawn this thief to Christ. Okay, so the dying thief, while he was on the cross, had been born again by God. And how does he respond? Notice that his plea is not for physical deliverance. Remember, that was what the other thief wanted. He said, "If you're the Christ, get yourself down from this cross and get us down off of this cross." He wanted physical deliverance from the cross, but the thief who is saved, his plea is different. Listen to it. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." as he calls on the name of Jesus, and he says, "Remember me." Okay, so this is a plea for the next life, not for this life. He's not asking to be delivered from the cross now. And he knows that Jesus is the King of Heaven, and his plea is simply to be remembered. That's what he's asking. Say, "Jesus, remember me." That's his plea. And you know, as I read the text, and certain things are lost. I mean, the text doesn't have the proper punctuation to capture the way in which this thief said these words. There's no exclamation point there. It's not italicized. I can't really get the feeling of how he said it. Did he shout it? Did he whisper it? I can only imagine what was going through this thief. His body is racked with pain from the crucifixion, and for the first time ever, he's got this soul-wrenching pain of his own sin. And so I can only guess that perhaps it was just a faint whisper that came out of his mouth as he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But behind those words were the authentic heart cry of a sinner experiencing grace for the first time. And how does our Lord respond? One thing to note is that I think Jesus would have been in a position where he would have heard what was going on. He would have heard this thief rebuke the other thief. Remember, Jesus is in the middle, and if he's shouting at him, Jesus would have been in a place where he could have heard that. And then Jesus had his own pain and suffering that he was going through, and it's just a show of his mercy that during his own passion, as he's bearing the sins of all those who would believe in him, that he turns his attention to another. And he responds with these marvelous words. He says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word "truly" here is sometimes, in other translations, maybe some of the older translations, is translated as "verily," right? "Truly" or "verily I say unto you." The word actually being translated is "amen." Okay, so "amen, I say to you," and this is a promise of Christ, "today you will be with me in paradise." So today is the today your pain is going to end today. You're going to be with me in paradise. And as I looked and tried to study, and even in my own imagination, thinking, well, what is paradise like? What is this? What is the state of someone who dies in faith before the final chapter of redemption is completed? What's that state? What's it like? You're absent from the body and you're with Christ, but really, what's it like? And I don't have an answer for that. I've got my own speculation, but there are many speculations about that. But let me suggest this, that in my thinking, paradise is not so much the where, but the who with. Okay, so today you will be with me, says Jesus. And that's enough, isn't it? That's it. Today you will be with me is his promise. And that's paradise. It's not where. What's it going to be like? What's the environment going to be like? The promise from Jesus is that you will be with me. And that's it. That's what makes it paradise. That's what makes it heaven, this promise of close, intimate fellowship and company with Christ. Okay, so the plea is, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I can only imagine how much joy filled his soul at listening to the words of Christ at that point. He had been on death row. We don't know how long he knew that he was going to be crucified. Maybe he knew a week in advance or a couple days in advance that this was where he was going. He's on death row, and he's sitting without any hope in the world. He's got the pain of the cross in front of him and no hope for anything good afterward. Death was just around the corner for him, and now his thoughts, the thoughts now change after hearing the promise of Christ. These new thoughts that are filling his heart, that today he's going to be with his Lord in paradise. Okay, just to conclude here, interesting that this morning's sermon was, really was about elders, and you sort of say, well, this is for elders, but you're in earshot as well. It's not maybe primarily for you. I think this sermon and the thief on the cross, I think it's for every Christian. These are the things that this thief experienced, the profession that he made. This is, if you're a true Christian, these are your professions. This is really for you. So can you see yourself in this thief on the cross? And have you shamefully heard your voice calling out among the scoffers? And have you realized the justice and wrath that you deserve for your sins? Can you see the dying Savior paying for your sins on the cross? And have you cried out that he might remember you when you get to his kingdom? Finally, have you heard the glorious promise of his eternal company? The salvation of this thief on the cross is an amazing story of God's grace, but sinners as we are, we have the tendency to take these wonderful shows of God's grace and sort of twist them a little bit and do something evil with them. That's we're sinful. We're prone to do that. And listen to what Matthew Henry says about this particular passage. He says that this story gives no encouragement to any to put off their repentance. For though it is certain that true repentance is never too late, it is as certain that late repentance is seldom true. Okay? In my own testimony, in my pre-Christian days, I had this thought that I would get right with God later. Okay? I had things to do. I was busy. I planned on somehow doing whatever. I didn't know what it took to get right with God at that point, but I just thought to myself, I'll take that seriously later. I'll do that later. And I can put that off, and I think sometimes people look at the thief on the cross and say, hey, all I have to do is wait for my deathbed, right? I can say, say whatever words. I believe. I'll say whatever it is. But that's not true. If you get yourself in the habit of rejecting Christ your whole life, and that's your heart toward Christ, what makes you think that when you're on your deathbed, you're going to have some amazing change of heart? You'll have been rejecting God your entire life. Do you think that something is going to happen on your deathbed where suddenly you're going to love the one who you've hated all your life? So again, this is no encouragement for any to put off repentance. God's call to you for repentance and faith is a call for right now. Okay, let me leave you with this wonderful verse from the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." It's that the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Amen. Let's pray.